Romans chapter 9, as we continue our worship this morning, the exaltation of God. Thank you, Stephen and worship team, for leading us this morning and just bringing us really to the person of Christ, recognizing our salvation and glorifying Him through that. Romans chapter 9, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 30 through 33. Before we read this, let me just highlight the fact that over the past five messages in this chapter, we have considered and we have been wowed by the sovereignty of God in our salvation. We've learned that God's sovereign election of us is a righteous election. It's a just election, that God is righteous and just in raising up this great nation of Israel, who became an innumerable multitude. And out of that multitude, we've learned that God chose some, not all, but some, by His sovereign election to be saved to eternal life. And that God has passed by others, or passed over others. And God is just in this, as we have considered. Beyond this, Paul has pointed out to us God's incredible mercy, God's sovereign mercy in verses 23 through 29. And in fact, we saw that there can be no salvation without the mercy of God, because man left to himself would and does go on living according to his own sinful nature, doomed, destined for destruction, for judgment, for hell. And so God is just in only choosing some from the nation of Israel and some from the Gentile nations, because all men have sinned and all men from both those camps are worthy of God's judgment. They're worthy of His final and ultimate condemnation. God, while hardening men's hearts, as we have learned, is not making men sinners. But rather, men are hardening their hearts, and God is opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. He is not condemning, even in this hardening, He is not condemning innocent people to hell, but rather He is highlighting the sinfulness of man. And as He highlights the sinfulness of man, so too His judgment against man becomes more glorious, and His mercy towards those sinful men becomes more glorious. This is really a chapter about the glory of God. The book of Romans, of course, its theme is the gospel, and it's the gospel of the righteousness of God revealed to man. And so we're blessed as we continue to unpack and get an understanding of who this God is who offers salvation and who we are who are the recipients of this salvation. Now, in Romans 9, verses 6 through 29, Paul has argued that God and His Word have not failed in the light of the Gentiles' rejection, in light of so few Jews being saved. And that from the very beginning, God did not choose all who descended from Abraham to be His children. For it is the children of promise, we read, it's the children of promise who are regarded as the descendants, the true descendants, the descendants of the promise of God. And this limit of some being saved and not all is, as verse 11 states, it's for the purpose, or in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls us. And so the freedom of God's election is Paul's first answer to why some Jews and only some Gentiles are being saved. Well, now we're going to see in verses 30 to 33 that Paul transitions us here. He transitions us away from looking at the sovereignty of God per se in salvation, to now focusing in, and as he's going to unfold this through chapter 10, verse 6, the responsibility of man. So on the one hand, we have the sovereignty of God and His sovereign election of some to salvation. But on the other hand, the scripture clearly teaches the responsibility of man to God's sovereign choice. Ask yourself this question this morning. What is the number one obstacle to people becoming Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ? What's the number one obstacle? Is it indifference? Is it immorality? Is it hypocrisy of religion? Is it pride? What is the number one issue as to why people don't follow Jesus Christ? Well, I believe Paul answers that question in our passage this morning. I believe he's going to address that. And I trust that that will be a help to you this morning. If you have not yet made that decision to trust Jesus Christ, to put your life in His hands, to surrender to His rightful rule as the Son, the eternal Son of God, I trust this morning that you will make a decision, that you'll see what the number one issue is, and that you'll make the right decision before you leave here today to come to Christ. Now, we know from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that salvation is by grace alone, and it's received through faith alone. Faith is the one human prerequisite to enter heaven. Without faith, Scripture says, we cannot please God, nor are we able to come to Him. In light of that spiritual truth, Paul points out that the reason that many Gentiles and only some Jews are saved for now is that the Gentiles are discovering or finding or attaining to the righteousness of God. You can't enter heaven without righteousness. It's an absolute impossibility. You have to have the righteousness of God. And the Gentiles, according to this text we're going to read, were discovering that righteousness, whereas the Jews were not discovering and attaining to that righteousness. So let's read this four verses together, Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, and let's consider this together this morning. Paul's in the midst of an argument here, and this is really the conclusion. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Father, we just ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us as a church through this text. Father, you would open the hearts of those who have not yet experienced and come to know the saving work of Jesus Christ, that you by your Spirit would draw people to yourself, and your sovereign electing grace would be manifest even here in this place this morning. Lord, this is your work, and it's for your glory. And so, Father, we ask, be glorified as we study this text together in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is what I call a hinge passage. A hinge passage, like the hinge on a door. It acts as a conclusion to the previous argument, and at the same time, it introduces the reader to a new subject. The question that Paul begins with in this passage is, "What shall we say then?" And this is Paul's common way of saying, "Here's what I mean." And generally, as he's saying this, he goes to the Scriptures for his support. He uses this phrase in Romans 3:5, where he says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. He uses the same phrase in Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And so this concluding question and his answer to it sums up the argument that Israel's unbelief cannot and does not call into question God's character or God's eternal plan of redemption. Rather, it sets on display the riches of God's glory seen in the mercy that he has given both to Jew and Gentile. We saw that, did we not, back in verse 22, where he says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory?" And the rest of these verses that we'll look at in verses 30 through 33 bring to light the doctrine, as they've said, of man's responsibility. Since God is sovereign over all things, men are responsible and are accountable to that God who's sovereign in terms of how they act and respond to the preaching of the righteousness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see in this passage is two ways that men seek to get right with God, producing two results which demonstrate or show that God's plan remains unchanging, his plan of redemption. The first way that men seek God is the way of faith in Christ, resulting in perfect righteousness and salvation. We're going to camp here for a little bit. This comes out of verse 30, where he says that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And we're also going to touch base on verse 33, the second part of it, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." We'll come back to that right at the end as well. But the key word in these verses is righteousness. It occurs four times in the original language, in the Greek language. And the meaning of the word righteousness, as it's used here, is literally a synonym to salvation. Or even, to be more precise, to the justifying work of God in our lives, which comes, by the word justification comes from exactly the same word group as the word righteousness in the Greek. Righteousness is the proper word. It's the right word to use here because it fully describes the kind of salvation being sought. You see, salvation in the Bible is a broad term. Sometimes God saved the nation in war from battle. But salvation, as it's being used here in terms of righteousness, refers to the righteous requirements. Listen to this: the righteous requirements of the law of God, and therefore has to do with a right standing before God. If you break the law in the land and you are caught by Chris down here, the police, or a CHP officer, then you have to make payment, and you have to satisfy the demands of the law. There's a requirement upon you. It could be a fine of $300 or $600, or it could even be imprisonment. But whatever the demand of the law is, you have to satisfy that law in order to have a right standing again before the law, so that you can continue to live your life normally. Well, this is the same with God. There is a righteous requirement of God's law, and God requires of us that we stand rightly before him in order to enter heaven. Heaven is righteous, heaven is perfect, heaven is without sin. And so the Bible demands that we be righteous and holy and just in order to enter heaven. Well, what verse 30 tells us is that the Gentiles who were not pursuing a right standing before God, that is, they were not seeking salvation per se, they were not seeking a right standing before God, but nevertheless, Paul says they found it. What's he talking about? What's he talking about here? They weren't pursuing the righteousness of God. The word pursue means to run swiftly after, to earnestly seek a goal. There was no motivation of this Gentile world that Paul's writing about here. The Gentile world are all the other nations outside of the nation of Israel. And Paul says, these Gentiles were not pursuing any righteousness. They were not pursuing the righteous law of God. Why? Because the righteous law of God was not given to them. It was given to the Jews. God raised up a nation out of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob were formed by God into this mighty nation, the nation we know today as Israel, the Jewish people. God formed them. They're his covenant people. They're precious to him. Don't mess with Israel. The nation that messes with Israel gets some backlash from that. Believe me. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. The Bible promises that. Honor the God who raised them up. But the Gentiles, they weren't pursuing a righteous law because they didn't have it. God didn't give them the book of Deuteronomy. He gave it to the Jews only. And yet Paul says that they attained righteousness. How's it possible? How's it possible that they could attain, these Gentile nations who didn't know what the righteousness of God was, were not pursuing the righteousness of God, yet Paul says they attained that righteousness? Well, the answer is very simple. They gained a perfect righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And they gained this righteousness as a gift. Romans 1:16 reminds us, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So what Paul then does is he writes this letter, as he explains, as we've looked at in Romans 1-3, that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is in sin. We are sinners. Now, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin many times because we are by nature sinners. That's the issue. Paul says in Romans 1:17, it is for in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And then after showing us how sinful we are, and the sinfulness of both the Gentiles and the Jews in chapters 1-3, he concludes, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying this. He's saying that the Gentiles found or discovered or received this gift of righteousness in Christ because they were simply putting their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. Nothing more, nothing less. And the result was that they were declared then by God righteous. That's what justification is. It's a legal declaration by God declaring someone to have a right standing before him. And of course, for this to happen, one must recognize what keeps us out of heaven, what keeps us away from God, what creates a great gulf between us and God. We must recognize that it's our sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Death and eternal life are two opposites, if you like. They're two extremes. And the Bible says because of our sin, there is a great gulf fixed between us and God. But we must come firstly to recognize our sinfulness. In class this morning, equipping our class, we looked at the sinfulness of man, and we discussed some of the issues relating to that doctrine of the depravity of man in relation to the world's doctrine of self-esteem. Whether you know it or not, you have imbibed, you have drunk the Kool-Aid of the humanistic psychological agenda. You have embraced the idea that somewhere deep down inside of you, there is something to be esteemed. This is not the case. It's not the case for you as an unbeliever, nor is it the case for you as a believer. That's why Paul could cry out as a mature believer, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of what? Death." Is there any good thing in death? No. No, it's totally wrong. It's totally unnatural. It's not what it should be. We were created in the image of God. God is a living being. We were to be living beings. And so we discovered this morning in our class that this idea that we should build up our esteem, that we should exalt ourselves, lift ourselves up somehow, that's actually an inoculation. It's a message that will hinder you from ever coming to Christ. Because the one who comes to Christ has to first acknowledge he needs Christ. The one who comes to Christ must first acknowledge his sin. He must first come to that place, as we discovered in Romans 9 and 23, that he needs to be that man that cries out, have mercy on me, the sinner. If that's never happened in your life, if you've never come to that place, where you've recognized the sinfulness of your sin, the wickedness of your heart, that you are desperately wicked, that your heart cannot even be understood. If you've never come to that place in your life, you will never cry out for the mercy of God. You just won't. Because you'll keep thinking in the back of your mind, I can do this. What you'll cry out for is God to help you. You'll cry out for God to come alongside you as some kind of like team runner who spurs you on to righteousness. That's not the Christian call. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're without God. You're without hope. God, by his sovereign election, comes in, and by his mercy, he brings the gospel to us. The gospel is the power of God. It regenerates us. It births us. It gives us a new heart and a new life, and it brings us to him. And as wretched sinners, as we've come to him, he cleanses us by the blood of Christ, and he presents us as a new creation in Christ Jesus. The only good thing in me, I want you to know, the only good thing in me is Jesus Christ. You take Christ out of my life, you take the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God out of my life, and Andy Woodfield will be as wretched and rotten as he was the day before he came to know Christ. And I am so thankful that you can't take Christ out of my life. I am so thankful that I cannot be snatched out of the hand of Christ. I am so thankful that what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross, he accomplished once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring me to God. I am so thankful that neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and nothing in all creation, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why my boast and your boast as a believer should be Jesus Christ. And him glorified, not you. It's not Jesus Christ and Andy glorified. It's Jesus Christ. And the exaltation of our lives to be seated at the right hand of the Father is not about me, it's about him. Because I'm the bride, and the bride has eyes for the bridegroom only. What's so encouraging to me, as I read this passage and I thought about this passage, is that these Gentiles received something they weren't even looking for. You may have come here this morning, you're not looking for anything. Or perhaps you're looking for something, but you're just looking for the wrong thing. And you've been looking for it all your life. Gentiles were looking for satisfaction, for pleasure, for power, for position, for esteem. It's always the way. The unbeliever always seeks those things. They're all the wrong things. What are you looking for? God knows what you should be looking for. You're not looking for it. Therefore, God sent his only beloved Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. If it was not for a seeking Father and a seeking Son, then you and I would still be this very day remaining in our depravity and sinfulness. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. Are you lost? Do you have assurance? Do you know with clarity and certainty what will happen to you the day you die? Do you know where you're going? I know where you want to go. We all want to go to heaven, right? No one doesn't want to go to heaven. But do you know the way? Do you know the way? When I travel, Barb and I, in the early part of our marriage, we used to argue a lot over which way to go, and I was always right. Even when I was totally lost, I was still right, and the arrogance and the pride of my heart. That's how it is with us as unbelievers. And then, praise God, along came GPS and cell phones and now Lola's always right. Even when she's totally lost and wrong and hasn't got it. I mean, we drive down roads that don't even exist sometimes on Lola. Google, should I say, for those who don't know who Lola is. She's the lady that speaks to me and says, "And 300 yards, turn right." Well, thankfully, God has a GPS system, and that GPS system enabled his Son to come to seek and to save the lost. And he came to seek, it says, not to seek the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd." And as such, he would seek the lost sheep, and he would even be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Yes, the eternal Son of God, the third person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, came down to this earth, walked amongst us, dwelt amongst us for the purpose of finding that one lost sheep out of the 99. I love Isaiah 65, verse 1, which says, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation who did not call on my name." You know, as a kid, we used to play hide and seek. I don't do that anymore, but it could be fun, I guess. We used to play hide and seek, and if you're a really good hider and no one could find you, after a little while you realize that wasn't really fun. You know, you wanted to be found, right? So you would step out from the shadows or whatever box you'd hidden yourself in, and you would say, "Hi, I'm here." Well, flip that around. God's the one doing that to you. Are you seeking him? Because he's seeking you this morning. And it's through his death that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the end of the law. The end of the law. To everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. Just look at that. Look, go over to Romans 10:4. It's just over the page. I want to read that to you. Because this is a hinge. He's closing off, he's concluding his argument from the previous chapter, but he's opening a door here to what's coming. And as we read through Romans 10, we read this, look at verse 4, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For God," he's speaking of the Jews there, he says, "for Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes." That's what Christ came to do. He came into this world to be the end of the law, to bring the end of the law, as it were. In other words, God is free to grant the righteousness of Christ to you as a gift on the basis of faith, because he fulfilled the holy demands of the law, having lived a sinless life. Imagine that. For 30-something years, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, not once violated the Ten Commandments and all the nuances of those commandments. Wow! The law, because of that, had no hold on him. You see, it's only because we sin that the law's penalty of death becomes a reality. If you didn't sin, if you never sinned in your life, if you never told a lie, if you never got angry, you never got depressed, you never got anxious, if you never got bitter and jealous and prideful, if you never had any of those things going on in your life, then you could, as it were, walk right past the law, and the law could not lay its hand on you. It would have no control on you. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ, knowing that he had lived a perfect life, goes to the cross at Calvary, at Golgotha, and he lays that perfect life down and is punished as if he was me, as if he was a sinner. And he endured the full weight of God's wrath on himself. But the interesting thing is that the law could not hold him. And even though he died for us, that's the full weight of the law, the wages of sin is death. Even though he died for us, death had no hold on him. Why? Because he was perfect. And he ended the power of the law. And there is a new law now in principle, a new operation now, and it's the operation of the law of the righteousness of Christ. Ultimately, as we read the scriptures, we find that, and this might give you a little clue as to what the biggest obstacle is, as to why people don't become Christians. Ultimately, we're going to be sent to hell, not because we broke God's laws, the Ten Commandments primarily, but because we rejected the one who fulfilled those laws and offered you the gift of eternal life. Ouch. This is personal. This isn't some kind of, I'll hire a lawyer to look after me. No, the only lawyer who could look after you, the only lawyer who could stand on your behalf in the court of heaven, the only lawyer who could cover you and protect you is Jesus Christ. And if you reject him, you reject the perfect righteousness. You reject the very means by which God has provided for reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God to happen. Having a right relationship with God is not something that you can work for, because it's received as a gift. You know, a lot of people say to me, "Well, you know, I'm trying to become a Christian." Stop trying. Start trusting. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be what? Saved. You don't have to try. Just believe, trust. There's a vast difference between someone who's sitting in a seat, trusting the seat to hold them, and someone who's trying to believe and get themselves to the position where they can say, I know the seat will trust them. You know, they just trust him. Just trust him. You can't add to the perfect righteousness of Christ. Just can't do it. So if we're to follow Jesus Christ, by the way, that approach just muddies the pure water of God, Christ's righteousness, and it robs Jesus Christ of his glory, because it contends for the office of the Son of God, and it contends for the authority and power of the Son of God. Every time you try to do something good to gain merit with God, you are contending against Jesus Christ. So if we're to follow Jesus Christ, then we need to surrender to his loving embrace and deny ourselves, especially deny our self-righteousness and good deeds as the basis for right standing with God. It's not a joint project. It's all of God through Christ. It's all of God. Trust him. Gentiles, Paul says, were finding this righteousness because they were trusting, they had faith in Jesus Christ. Faith always has an object. Jesus is the object for salvation. Secondly, the second way that man tries to become a believer, a follower of God, seeking to be right with God, is that the way of faith in man's righteousness. So we've looked at the way of faith in Christ, and now we're going to look at the way of faith in man's righteousness, which results in a failure to be saved. This is verses 31 through 33. Paul sets up a contrast here to the Gentiles. He says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Stop there. Do you think they were pursuing a law of righteousness? You think they really did that? Of course they did. You bet they did, especially the Pharisees. They pursued the principle and the law of righteousness to the nth degree. And I mean, it was a way of life for these people. They would say to themselves, I must be righteous, I must be righteous, I must be righteous. And every day they would wake, they would put the law before them and all the fences to those laws that were given by the rabbis and the priests, and they would seek to keep them all. I remember Bob and I lived in a Jewish quarter in Burbank, and I couldn't believe when I was watching this guy, and he was walking, but very, very fastly down the road. Like, he might as well have been running, but he was walking. And about every so many steps, he would stop, and he would kneel down on the pavement, do something, get up and walk again. And I was fascinated by that. I thought, what's he doing? Well, come to find out that according to the law, not the law of Moses, but to Jewish law and the law of the Sabbath, you're only meant to walk so far. If you go beyond that, then you are in sin. You're in violation of the law. And so what this man was doing was he was walking so far, and then he was, by kneeling down on the pavement and opening some little scroll that he had, he was reestablishing his home at that point. You see how you can get around the law? So he reestablished his home at that point, so the distance between his home and the synagogue now, where he was going, was shorter. And then he would go the same amount of steps, then he would kneel down again and do this again, and then he would reestablish his home at the next point. And now it was getting shorter and shorter until finally he could arrive at the synagogue and he could pride himself in the fact that he didn't take more steps from his home to the synagogue than the law required. How bizarre is that? And that's how these people lived. The problem wasn't the pursuing of the law, by the way. That's not the problem. The problem wasn't the pursuit of the law, but in pursuing the law, the problem was they didn't arrive at the law, or you could say they didn't arrive at what the law was designed to bring them to. They didn't get there. They didn't attain to the law of righteousness. Why? Because as Paul says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They prided themselves in their own self-righteousness, and as such, they were putting their hope of salvation in their own efforts to keep the law of God, not in the one whom the law of God pointed to, the only perfect one. So they didn't arrive at the law. They didn't attain it. They should have come to the firm conclusion, having not attained it day after day after day after day, as you know, as I know, they should have come to the conclusion that they couldn't keep the law perfectly, and that was why they needed to look in faith to the promised spotless Lamb, the sinless Lamb of God, who could atone for their sins. But they didn't. In fact, when he stood in front of them and they heard those words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, They didn't see his glory. They just saw another man. And they turned their back on him. They despised him and esteemed him not. Again, let me say this, just so you get this in your mind. Paul is not condemning the pursuit of the law of God, but rather he's pointing out that they failed to see the purpose of the law, which was to point us to Christ, to point them to Christ, and so exercise faith in the only one who could fulfill the law and save them. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our teacher, our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified, declared righteous by faith. They should not merely have trusted in God to help them perform the imperfect righteousness as they strove and failed to keep that law perfectly, but they should have had faith also to trust in God to provide the perfect righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, who becomes, therefore, righteousness to everyone who believes. And it's out of that place of salvation, it's out of that gift of righteousness, that transformed life, that new life, that we begin to experience the righteousness of Christ. We begin to experience what it truly means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. They should have had faith to trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Listen to the way Paul describes the relationship between law and righteousness. Go back to Romans. In fact, why don't you turn back to Romans chapter 3, 19 through 22. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Law was given to Israel. They were under that law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Ultimately, according to that passage, not only is Israel going to be held accountable to the law that was given to them, but ultimately we are as well. Why? Because by the works of the law, underline this in your Bible, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. For through the law comes the knowledge of what? Sin. So it's got a good purpose. Nothing wrong with the law. It's not evil. It's good. It's going to show you sin in your life. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So then this righteousness is a faith-based righteousness. Anything other is going to mean we fall short. John Piper in this context writes, in this context it means, speaking of the righteousness or the failure to attain righteousness, says in this context it means that they did not believe on Christ, that's the Jews, for his righteousness is the goal of the law. They did not see Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes as what the law taught, what the law was aiming at. Rather, they missed the biggest point of the law. The law was saying in its largest long-term message, you must look beyond the law for a perfect righteousness to be provided by God in due time. You must look beyond your obedience to the law for a perfect righteousness that God will provide, namely Christ, for righteousness to everyone who has faith. My question to you this morning is, have you done that? Or are you still like the Jews, struggling and striving to keep some moral laws in order to attain favor with God? So many people I ask, where will you go when you die? Will you go to heaven or hell? They'll say heaven. I say, why will you go to heaven? They'll say, well, because basically I'm a good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. How sad. And I turn to Romans chapter 3 and I point out that no flesh is going to be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. And their eyes get a little bigger. So to approach God through your works is fundamentally flawed because it's built on faith in your own sinful self. Jesus said it this way. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. To deny yourself is not to trust yourself. To deny yourself is not to build your hope for the future and inheritance of the kingdom of God on yourself and what you do. Rather, to deny yourself means that you recognize nothing in you, there's nothing good in you. And Jesus says, and in response and in process of that, we deny ourselves, but we're on the positive side to take up his cross and to follow him. Take up his cross, what's that? That means count yourself dead to this world, to sin, to the evil world system. Wow. Now notice in closing here that this whole approach caused the Jews to stumble over the stumbling stone. Look at verse 32 and 33. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." What is this stumbling stone? What is that? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that this theme of the stone in several Old Testament texts, and we don't have time to look at them all, but I'll give them to you. Genesis 49, 24, Psalm 118, 22 through 23, Isaiah 8, 14, Isaiah 28, 16. Those are the two passages, by the way, that Paul's quoting. He's combining them. Daniel 2, 34 through 35, and Daniel 2, 44 through 45, all speak of a rock or a stone, some in a positive way, some in a negative way. And this theme of the stone is also found in the New Testament. Even Jesus refers to the Christ as a stone, as a rock. And Paul and Peter use the same theme here in Romans by Paul, Peter, and 1 Peter 2, verse 8. But in the passages that Paul's quoting, he's quoting from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 28, 16, Isaiah 8, 14. And he combines parts of those two verses together. So I want to read the two verses to you from Isaiah. Firstly, 28:16, it reads this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And then in Isaiah 8:14, he says, Isaiah writes, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." What Isaiah is doing here is he's proclaiming the promised Messiah of God. He's promising this one whom God would establish in Zion, a tested stone, a cornerstone, a costly cornerstone. And he's saying this stone will be laid down, and when this stone is laid down, when this foundation is laid down, people will stumble over that stone, and it will become a rock of stumbling and a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So when Paul takes these two verses and drops parts of them out and puts them together, what he's doing is he's not changing the scripture. He's highlighting the truth of Isaiah's prophecy. And he's pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. And the Jews stumbled over him, the very one that God put in place in Jerusalem. Boyce comments on this in Isaiah 8:14. He says, "The prophet seems to be saying that Jehovah is the stone that causes people to stumble." And the idea that Paul wants to emphasize. But later in Isaiah 28:16 makes it clear that the stumbling stone is another individual whom God is going to set in Zion. This means that the latter passage, Isaiah 28:16, explains the earlier passage, Isaiah 8:14. And by the way, that is a hermeneutical principle that we apply when studying the Word of God, which is let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. So herein is the root problem. Remember I asked you at the front end, what is the greatest obstacle to why people don't become Christians? Well, the root problem we see is as to why Israel failed to become believers and to apply faith in Christ was that they were offended by the person of Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is the number one reason people don't come to Jesus Christ. They were offended for two reasons. One, they stumbled over his deity. The phrase, "I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone," speaks to the value, to the deity, to the wealth, the honor of this person that God is laying down. The Jews would often say concerning Jesus, when they heard of him or they saw or heard of some of his miracles, they would often say, is not this man the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Is this not the one who was born in Nazareth? They were offended by him. He came from a background of poverty. They stumbled because they didn't see the one they wanted to see. They didn't see a king who would deliver them from the Romans. Not only did they stumble over his deity, and they couldn't see him to be the Son of God that he was, but they stumbled over his humanity. You see, a stone is a lowly thing, especially a cornerstone. The stone points to here to Christ's humility. And we understand from the scriptures that Christ emptied himself. He laid aside the rightful use of his attributes. He didn't cease to have those attributes, but he laid them aside and he took on manhood and he lived as a man and he breathed as a man and he ate as a man and he wrestled with the struggles and the trials of manhood and he endured everything we endure. He was tempted, the Bible says, in every way we're tempted. As I said, the Jews looked for a king, but Jesus came as a servant. They looked for a leader of nobility, but Jesus was born in poverty as a helpless babe in a manger. The religious leaders thought that surely the promised Messiah would be educated in the scriptures and traditions as they were. He would not be a common man born as of a lowly carpenter living in a despised city like Nazareth. And surely his followers wouldn't be tax gatherers and prostitutes. So their pride, and their self-righteous legalism blinds them to seeing Christ. Have you seen Christ? Or is your pride and your self-righteous legalism blinding you to seeing who he is? Jesus Christ is either the cornerstone that you stumble over, or he is the foundation that you build your life upon. If you come to Jesus in faith and trusting yourself to him, Paul says in our text, the people that did that, the Gentiles that did that, will not be disappointed. Why? Because the stone which the builders rejected in the building of Solomon's temple, as the story goes, became the capstone, the very chief cornerstone, according to Psalm 118, 22, 23. That is, that all things would be subjected to him, that he would have a name that is above every name, that he would be the head of the church, that he would be the church's hope, the church's boasts, that he would be the church's glory, and that we would never, ever be disappointed in him. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you can face eternity with tremendous confidence. You can face death with tremendous confidence because you know that you will not be disappointed in Jesus Christ because he has conquered death and he stands on the other side of death waiting to welcome you into his Father's house. So ask yourself today, is Jesus Christ the unshakable rock that I anchor my life to and build my life upon? Or is he the one who will justify me in the day of judgment because I'm trusting in his perfect righteousness to save me? Or is he a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to your sinful pride, self-esteem, and self-righteousness? There's only one lesson for us this morning, really. And that is, don't stumble over Jesus Christ. Trust him. Don't stumble over Jesus by trusting in your good works. Rather, trust him and allow him to work good in your life for the glory of God. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, and you will learn this lesson that God's plan of redemption has not changed. It never has. It's always been the same. Abraham looked forward and saw the glory of Jesus Christ and trusted in that glory. We look back and see the glory of Christ and trust in that glory and receive the righteousness and the justifying declaration of God in our lives. And that righteousness, friends, will deliver us from the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this passage that speaks of the failure of a covenant people, a people who were precious to you, Lord. They failed to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, as the capstone of the building. But rather, they looked at their own deeds and their own works, and they prided themselves and their religious achievements, and they failed to see him because of that darkness, because of that pride. Lord, I pray for every family here, every soul here in this building this morning. I pray that we would not fail to see that salvation is from you, Lord. It's by your sovereign election. But Father, our responsibility in embracing that salvation is that we embrace Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter or finisher of our faith. May we make much of him. May he be to us the righteousness that reconciles us to you, Father, the peace that brings us back into a right relationship, and may we have communion through faith and trust in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.